You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
You know, it's easy to get things messed up. This is especially true with the Bible. I mean, it's a big book. It comprises a long period of history, and there's got some unusual names all in it. And so sometimes we can get it all messed up, especially when we're not spending time in it. And this biblical illiteracy that we see in our day really is affecting us in understanding truth and how that truth applies to our life. But, you know, it happens. And sometimes we get the thing confused. And oftentimes when we get it confused, we don't even know we've confused it. One of my favorite stories of all time was when this young minister was before the pulpit search committee being interviewed to pastor a church. And here's how it goes. The committee chairman said, "Son, do you know your Bible pretty good?" "Yes, sir. I know it from Genesis to Revelation." The chairman asked, "Which part do you know best?" He responded by saying, "I know the New Testament best." "Which part of the New Testament do you know best?" asked the chairman. The young minister said, "Well, several parts." The chairman said, "Well, why don't you tell us the story of the prodigal son?" The young man said, "Okay, fine." He said, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night, and he fell upon stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. The next morning, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and carried him down to the ark for Moses to take care of him. But as he was going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair in a limb, and he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. And he would afterwards did hunger, and the ravens came and fed him. The next day, the three wise men came and carried him down to the boat dock, and he caught a ship to Nineveh. And when he got there, he found Delilah sitting on the wall. And he said, 'Chunk her down, boys.' And they said, 'How many times shall we chunk her down? Till 7 times? And he said, 'Nay, but 70 times 7. And they chunked her down 490 times. And she burst asunder in their midst. And they picked up 12 baskets of the fragments. And in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?" The chairman of the pulpit search committee interrupted him and said, "That's enough, son." He looked at the rest of them. He said, "I don't know about y'all. He may be young, but the boy sure does know his Bible." I love that story because sadly it is unfortunately too often true. And sadly too often we are like the chairman of the committee. We don't know enough to know that we don't know, and we get it mixed up and we mess it up. And what's saddest of all is so many people today don't really even care. I mean, when it comes to church and modern church, it's sort of like, let's get together and let's make sure we've got this really killer praise band and let's sing songs and then you tell me how God's going to help me in life. That's really the message that's coming out today. And consequently from that, we have this high degree of biblical illiteracy, which corresponds to this unfortunately high degree of a fallout within the body of Christ, even among ministerial fallout. I came across a piece by John L. Cooper, who's the lead singer of Skillet, and he's dealing with this massive fallout that we see happening among young, influential Christian leaders right now. Leaders who have had a voice in the Christian community that have influenced a lot of people. Sometimes they're falling through inappropriate behavior, sometimes through unchecked anger, sometimes through chemical addiction. Sometimes they're just giving up on faith and walking away. But it's rampant. I've kind of been keeping a running list of these famous personalities that people have listened to and followed who are now, their faith is on the rocks. And the guy from Skillet, John Cooper, made this assessment. He said, "We must stop making worship leaders and thought leaders or influencers or cool people or, quote, relevant people, the most influential people in Christendom. And yes, that includes people like me. I've been saying for 20 years and seemed probably quite judgmental to some of my peers that we are in a dangerous place when the church is looking to 20-year-old worship singers as our source of truth. We now have a church culture that learns who God is from singing modern praise songs rather than from the teaching of the Word. It's time for the church to rediscover the preeminence of the Word. And nowhere is this more important than at Christmas. I mean, we've added so many extraneous and superfluous things to the story that the real meaning of Christmas has all been but lost, you know. Christmas has become this fuzzy haze of mixed up sentimentality instead of the grand entrance of God Himself onto the human stage. And Christ has all but vanished from His own birthday celebration. And sadly, most people don't even care. I read recently, maybe you've read this, that in Japan, they have a new way of celebrating Christmas. They're all in on Christmas in Japan. And they do it with Kentucky Fried Chicken. Have you heard this? They love to celebrate Christmas in Japan with Kentucky Fried Chicken. KFC's huge. They even do these big promotional things during Christmas time, and they'll add like champagne to a giant bucket of chicken, and everybody in Japan loves that. And when I read this story, I'm like, what in the world? This is a culture who's less than 1% Christian, but all of a sudden they've decided that they want to celebrate Christmas? What in the world? It turns out they love the idea of Santa. They love the idea of the holiday. And some astute marketers with KFC had sort of identified those two things together. And so now in Japan, Christmas is all about KFC and Santa. Now look, that's fine with the non-believing world. You know, everybody got twisted up about the holidays versus Christmas and happy holidays and all that. And I don't really get all that twisted up about that, because to me, the non-believers, a non-believer who rejects the claims of Christ over his life in his everyday life, why should I demand or expect of him to embrace the claims of Christ during a specific season of the year? I mean, that's non-believers. It's not my calling to make a non-believer act like a believer. But what I'm really concerned about is how the meaning of Christmas and the message of Christmas is being lost even among the believers. And that becomes much more important to me. Look, Christ isn't about Santa or presents or elves or shelves or eggnog or photo ops or any of that stuff. And so this morning, let's talk about the plain and simple truth of Christmas. And I'm just going to say two things. I'm going to talk about what happened at Christmas, and I'm going to talk about why it happened. So let's start with the what happened, okay? Let's get your devices, turn your devices on, pull out your Bible, however you want to look at it. By the way, I had somebody ask me recently about a good Bible to read, and I pointed her, the YouVersion app from Life Church TV that you can get on your iPhone is probably as good a Bible program as you would want. It may not be good enough to really have in-depth Bible study, but for a day-to-day, and they've got apps for read the Bible through in a year and all that. It's YouVersion. It's from Life Church. You can get it on the App Store, and it's got like a dozen or more versions of the Bible on it, so you can read it in whatever version that is easiest for you to read. And so the first question is, what happened at Christmas? John chapter 1, verse 1. John 1, 1. In the beginning. Now look, the word "the" is not there, okay? It's not in the beginning. It was simply in beginning. They put "the" in there so that it would make more sense in English. But it's in beginning. And obviously John has drawn a correlation to the opening of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In beginning, or in the beginning, was the Word, and that Word was that grand theological concept, logos, which we identify in this as synonymous with Jesus. In the beginning was God, Jesus, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was no distinction between the Word and God Himself. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So He was pre-existent. He was co-creator. He was here before the dawn of time, and He was involved and engaged in the creation itself. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And that word comprehend could also mean overcome or defeat. The darkness could not only understand it couldn't defeat it. And all of that is the preeminent Christ, Jesus, before the very beginning of the world. Now go down to verse 14. That word and the word, that same word, became what? Flesh. See it? And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's the plain and simple meaning of Christmas. God became man. We call it the incarnation. That the preexistent creator of the universe emptied himself of his dignity, his position. He divested himself of his omnipresence. And he somehow allowed himself to be squeezed into the shell of a human life. And that's it. That's what it's all about. It's not about Santa or gifts or presents or any of the rest of that mess. Now, all that's fine. Do it. Enjoy it. Celebrate it. But don't let the most important thing be lost in it. And I want to say two things about the what of Christmas, okay? Two quick things about the incarnation that you may already know this, but maybe this will help you. The first thing is the incarnation was predicted. This moment was predicted throughout the Old Testament. It was predicted from the very beginning. I mean, you go all the way back to Abraham, which was, 1,800 years before Jesus, 1,900 years before Jesus, maybe even 2,000 years before Christ. And God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, to the mountain Moriah, which, by the way, is the very place where the temple was eventually built, and sacrifice him there. And God's testing Abraham, but he's also, as we talked about last time, Abraham is identifying with the pain of God to surrender his son. And he goes there, and Abraham's fully ready to do it. They're walking up the side of the hill. He's got the wood, and his son looks up at him and says, Daddy, I see the wood, and I see the fire, but I don't see the lamb. What are we going to sacrifice? And Abraham prophetically in that moment says, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. And right there, even at the very beginning, you can move back even beyond to Adam and Eve, where God's sacrificing to give them covering, all of those images that play into that. It was from the very beginning. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, he said that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Micah 5, 2 said he would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 said that he would live in Galilee. What are the odds of that happening? Galilee in the north is 100 miles from Bethlehem, and both of them are nondescript villages that really have no real significance in the power structure of their day. So why would a guy from Bethlehem move all the way up to Nazareth or vice versa? And yet it played out exactly as it was prophesied by Isaiah, who prophesied it, you ready? 700 years before Jesus was born. Psalm 22, written by David, 900 to 1,000 years before Christ. Psalm 22 is a precise description of a crucifixion. And it was written at least 800 years before anybody was even crucified. Before the Romans ever even began to crucify people. But you read Psalm 22 and you see this detailed description, not of any generic crucifixion. He says things like, my bones are out of joint. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. And Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the first line of Psalm 22. He's pointing us back to that so that we would see that all of this was predicated. It was predicted that it wasn't what Lenny Bruce, the irreverent comic of the 1960s, said, that the crucifixion was just one of those parties that got out of hand. It was in the very beginning. And you know, you read Psalm 22, it even says that bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, this is stuff a century before it happened being predicted. But you can go back even farther than that on the crucifixion. Galatians 3:13 quotes Deuteronomy 21:23 that says, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. And that was written 1,400 years before Christ. And those are just a few of the prophecies. Do you know that there were 60, theologians tell us there were 61 prophecies from the Old Testament to predict the life of Jesus, and all 61 were fulfilled in Christ. It's as if the Old Testament all of these various branches of the Old Testament, it's like the Mississippi River drainage basin. And if you've ever seen a map of the Mississippi River drainage basin, you've got all these various rivers that all kind of start in different places and are meandering through different valleys and rivers and, I mean, valleys and coming together in one specific place. All of the water in on one side of America comes together where? Louisiana. That's why we're always wet. When I first moved here from Texas, there was a custom you guys had that I didn't understand. I'd drive around and I'd see pickup trucks, and behind the cab of every pickup truck, between the cab and the bed, there was an upside down pair of rubber boots. I'm like, what's that all about? Well, now I know. In the same way, all of these prophecies about Jesus, down through the entirety of the Old Testament, came together in that one man. And it wasn't just the manger. Laura Lane sang this morning in our earlier service that it's the manger to the cross. That through the life of Christ, all of that was fulfilled. The incarnation was no afterthought. It was the sovereign plan of God before the creation of the world. And here's the second thing about it. The incarnation was miraculous. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Again, this is written 700 years prior to it. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. You know, there are some who just can't get their heads around this. They want to hold on to some semblance of Christianity, but they want to divest themselves of the miraculous because it doesn't fit their modern rational way of life and thinking. And so they struggle to get around it. Years ago, there was a book came out by a guy named Rob Bell called The Velvet Elvis. Maybe you read it. And all the young guys on our team were reading it, and they're like, man, you got to read this book. It's really good. And I picked it up, and I read the book, and it really troubled me. Because from my background and my training, I immediately saw that this is just classic liberalism that has been brought back and packaged in a more modern form. Bell made this statement at the front end of it. He said that doctrine is sort of like, we often see doctrine as bricks in a wall, he said. And the problem with seeing doctrine, one doctrine built upon the preceding brick, and the problem with that is if you pull one brick out, the whole wall falls down. So he suggests that instead of that we should view doctrine more like springs on a trampoline. And so if you lose a spring on a trampoline, everybody can still jump on the trampoline and enjoy the trampoline. Now, I get it. In non-essentials, I get it. Sometimes we'll take a method, for example, and we'll make it a brick and pretend that it's absolutely essential when it's not. Methods change. Music styles, dress styles, all that stuff. That stuff's non-essential. But the message can never change. And the doctrine is essential to the message. It's not like springs on a trampoline. And when you read that, I automatically realized that what they're doing is that same thing they've always tried to do. They're trying to have some form of faith without the supernatural. 2 Timothy 3 says this, they will act religious, but they will reject the power that can make them godly. Stay away from people like that. This stuff's not new. Excuse me. Harry Emerson Fosdick was probably the best-known preacher of the 1920s. And he preached a sermon entitled, Shall the Fundamentalist Prevail? And in that sermon, he denied the virgin birth. Excuse me, I don't have COVID. Had it. He denied the virgin birth. He denied the substitutionary atonement. He denied the miracles. He even denied the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in the process, he wanted to build in its place this rational way of approaching faith by still holding on to faith. It's almost like having faith without having faith. You see what I'm saying? You see, people who do that, when they come to the incarnation, they're in trouble because it says very clearly there that she was born of a virgin and the virgin birth was miraculous. What are you going to do with that? Well, you can wrap it in some new form like Rob Bell did and say, well, the virgin, and that's one of the things Rob Bell said, the virgin birth's not essential. Really? Well, let me read you Luke 1, verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, I capitalized this so you'd see it. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The virgin birth, as it turns out, is essential to understanding the deity of the incarnation. You said, well, how does that work? I have no idea. He doesn't have to fit between my two ears. My rational mind doesn't have to possess that because I walk by faith, not by sight. Here's all I know. I know that Jesus wasn't partly man and partly God. He was fully man and he was fully God. What does the Bible say in Colossians 2, verse 9? For in him the fullness of the deity, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. Okay? So he's fully God and fully man. How does that work? I don't know. I take it by faith and I walk by faith. But here's what I do know. I don't know how it works. I do know it does work. I do know that wherever Jesus Christ and the teachings of Christ became embedded in a culture, that culture flourished. I think what we're seeing today with the anarchy and the deconstructionism of our time is really a reflection of the postmodern, post-Christian culture that we're trying to fabricate without the ethic of Christ to be embedded in our decision-making. Every man does whatever seems right in his own eyes. And we look at it and we go, man, this is getting crazier and crazier, more and more ridiculous. Well, yeah, that's what happens. But if you'll back up and take a globe and spin it and look at it, where would you most like to live in this world today? I promise you where you're going to come down on are those places, excuse me, that had their basis in the Judeo-Christian ethic, I promise. And not only does it work in culture, it works in me. I've got to tell you, people are like, Bill, why are you so... You know, I've talked to non-believers who are really smart, and they'll say, Bill, you seem like such a smart guy. Why would you be so deceived about this Christian thing? And, you know, I always want to go back to that, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I always think, you know, your problem is you've never tasted it. Like, I can't tell you what it tastes like because you've never tasted it. But if you've ever tasted it, you wouldn't ask that question. Because as a 17-year-old, my life was on a very wrong direction. And when I gave my life to Christ, and listen, I grew up in a pretty decent home, a pretty good home. I had really smart parents. But my life was headed completely the wrong way. And after Christ, my life is fundamentally better in every way. Look, I'm not perfect, but here's what I'm grateful for. I'm not the man I was, and I'm not the man I would have been because of Jesus. And so it's easy for me to say, hey, I don't understand all there is to know about it. I mean, I can't imagine that I would ever consider that I would know all there is to know about God, but all that I know about Him is good, and all that I know about Him has produced good in my life, and I'm grateful for that. But we have to understand it was pre-planned and it was miraculous. That's what happened. God Himself became man. Okay, second question, why did it happen? Let's talk about that quickly. He came for three reasons, I think. He came to reveal, relate, and redeem. I think that's it. He came to reveal Himself. That's the first thing. He's talking to His disciples, and He says in John 14:7, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. The disciples, Jesus has just told them, I'm about to leave. And the disciples are like, wait, that wasn't part of our plan, John 14. And they're like, how do we know where you're going, Jesus? And one of them says, okay, Jesus, I'll tell you what, just show us the Father and it's enough. And Jesus looks at him and says, are you kidding me? Have you been with Me so long that you haven't seen the Father? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. The purpose of Christ was to reveal the Father to us. In other words, if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God wants from you, look at Jesus. Because he demonstrated not only the nature of God, but the purpose of God through his life. You know, the problem with the Old Testament was it was smoke and mirrors. It was dust and shadows. And you had to be a theologian to even kind of piece together some mosaic. But even then, it was like shards of glass, broken and jagged reflections of the true nature of God. But then when Jesus arrives on the scene, we see God as he is. And what were his values? He loved people. He loved all people. He loved good people. He loved bad people. And his whole thing was about helping people to discover his love for them. Now, he judges sin. There's no question about that. But he wants us to have the opportunity to pass from judgment into life. And that's the nature of God. So God reveals himself in Christ. The second thing is he came to relate to us. You know, God knows everything, but there was one thing that he couldn't know. He couldn't know what it was like to experience the human condition. Right? God didn't know what it was like to be tempted. What's James say? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why? Do y'all know that verse? For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no man. Temptation only occurs when I want something that God doesn't want me to have. You know? It's like there are things I can be tempted with, and there are things I can't be tempted with. You can't tempt me with Brussels sprouts. You can't tempt me with asparagus. But ice Christmas cookies? That's when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, right? Well, if God doesn't desire those things, he could never be tempted by them. So how could he ever fully identify with our condition? When God became man, what's the first thing Jesus did before he began his ministry? He went into the wilderness for 40 days. And why? Because the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. Look at the language in that. In order to be tempted. And that's why now we have a God that relates to us. Listen to Hebrews 4 verse 15. For we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. And so God not only came to reveal, he came to relate, not only for us to experience him, but for him to experience us. But the most important reason he came was to redeem. He came to redeem. Titus 2 verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. When you think about Christmas, don't think about Christmas without thinking about the cross. Because the manger always leads to the cross. He came to die. He came to redeem. You know what that word redeem means? We've talked about this before. Back when I was a kid, we'd have S&H green stamps, and you'd go exchange them at a redemption center, and what they would do is buy back their stamps. Redeem means to buy back, to repurchase back, you, and oftentimes what belonged to you. You guys probably aren't old enough to remember this, but there was a day when almost all cars had hubcaps. Remember that? Unless you went out and bought some Craig. Kenneth, you probably had the Krager mags. Yeah. If you couldn't afford the Kragers, you'd get the Keystones. Remember that? But everybody had hubcaps. Now we have wheels. They come with wheels. But back then they came with hubcaps. And the problem with hubcaps is people would steal your hubcaps. I'm not making this up, right? True story. They'd steal your hubcap. Or you'd drive around a corner too fast and whoom, 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 your hubcap goes down the hill, you know. But most of the time you lost your hubcaps because somebody stole your hubcaps. And these stores started popping up all over the place, especially in the urban centers. You'd be driving along and there'd be this store selling nothing but hubcaps. And they'd have all these hubcaps hanging on the outside of their wall so you could kind of see if your hubcaps were hanging there. And a lot of us kind of suspected that there was a bit of a vertical monopoly going on here. That maybe the same people that were taking the hubcaps were selling the hubcaps, you know what I'm saying? One day my Uncle Bobby got all four of his hubcaps stolen. Boy, he was mad. And so he goes down to one of these places with the hubcaps all over the place, and he walks in, and he walks up to the register, and the guy behind the register said, "Can I help you, sir?" And Bobby said, "I'm here to buy my hubcaps back." I've always loved that, because that's redemption. When I think of redemption, I think of Uncle Bobby walking in. He had come to redeem his hubcaps. And when Jesus came to earth, he came to buy us back. He came to buy you back. He came to buy me back. So I had this image of Jesus looking Satan and sin in the face and saying, "I'm here to buy my people back." And so he went to the cross to do exactly that. So what is it? Why did he do it? Well, he did it for me, and he did it for you. And that's what Christmas is really all about. So here's the takeaway. Here's the application. If he came to reveal, relate, and redeem, God himself became man, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, atoned for our sins to buy us back, then that's where you meet him today. If you've never given your life to Christ, at Christmas, it's not about the presents you receive from your friends and family. It's the gift that you receive of grace from Jesus Christ, who has bought you back. He's purchased you, but you have to accept that. And the Bible says that's done by faith. You say, "How does that work?" I have no idea. But the Bible says that when I believe by faith what Christ did on the cross, I am redeemed. And God has reconciled me to himself. And if you've never done that, that's what you do today. But listen to me, guys. A lot of us have already done that. So if God came for us, and that was the whole purpose of it, and that's the real and true meaning of Christmas, then our job is to help people understand the real and true meaning of Christmas. You see, there are people all around you who are like those Japanese with their bucket of KFC. They have no idea what they're celebrating. They just like celebrating. And it's our job to get up close to them and say, "Do you know what you're celebrating?" It's not our job to get up close to them and say, "Hey, you're celebrating wrong." That's what we've been doing. That's what the church has been doing to the world. "Hey, stop it. You're celebrating." You know, years ago, I was a counselor at a David Wilkerson conference. He was doing an evangelism conference. You guys probably don't know David Wilkerson. He wrote this book called The Cross and the Switchblade. Some of us older guys remember. He was a guy who went into the gangs of New York, and he reached people in large numbers for Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget, I got to meet him backstage. He was an extraordinary guy, had a tremendous influence over my life. And I got to meet him and talk to him for just a minute, but when I was listening to him talk, he said, "When you're talking to non-believers, you need to approach them as if it were a dog with a bone in his mouth." He said, "If a dog's got a bone in his mouth and you reach in and try to yank that bone out of his mouth, what's the dog going to do? He's going to bite you." He said, it's so easy. All you got to do is put a steak down in front of the dog and he'll spit out the bone and pick up the steak. We have the steak. His name is Jesus. It's what the whole thing is about. So why don't we get close to people and instead of saying, "You're doing it all wrong, stop calling it holidays," why don't we say, "Do you know what you're really celebrating? Do you know what this thing's really all about? It's about God coming into earth and taking on the form of a man to reveal the nature of God, to relate to the experience of man, and to redeem us from our lost sin." And man, I'll tell you right now, the people in your world are struggling with sin. And they're struggling with addiction, and they're struggling with guilt, and they're chewing on that bone because they're hanging on to some sentimental hocus pocus of some holiday that has no significance and meaning. It just stresses them out every year. And you just throw that steak of grace down in front of them and say, "Hey, pick that up, and it will change your life forever." That's what you're called to do. The plain and simple truth of Christmas is now in your hands. So it's now your job to help someone else understand it. Would you pray with me? Father, we accept our assignment today. for those that are without Christ who can hear my voice, whether it's on the internet, the radio, or right in this room, Father, I pray that if they don't know Jesus, that they would receive your gift. But Father, for all of those of us who've known Jesus, and we live in this world and we become frustrated that they're not more Christian, help us, God, to just get over that and help us to really help people see the real meaning of Christmas. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And we thank you for that. And we purpose to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.